Would you take your Bibles and turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans and the 8th chapter? Romans chapter 8, and we'll be reading verses 28 to the concluding verse 39. This can be found on page 966 in the Pew Bible. We're beginning at verse 28, but really the context begins all the way back in verse 18, if not in verse 1. But in verse 18, we see that Paul is referring to the reality that the Christian life is not absent of sufferings. And Paul is showing us and demonstrating in this great truth that because the peace we have with God through faith in the work of Christ alone has brought us to that peace, a standing of peace with God, but life is a struggle. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but the pilgrimage of faith until glory, God has ordained that we would press on through those struggles. And so while most Americans, many Christians, have Romans 8:28 as perhaps their favorite Bible verse, and rightly so. What a peace it brings to us. It's certainly been a theme of the book of Esther in our studies in the Sunday morning sermons. But it's in the context of real life. And that's what we're going to be looking at this night under the guise of preservation of the saints. So let's give attention to God's holy word. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we too would be convinced. We pray that we too would be convinced of these truths in ways that we haven't hitherto been. That your Spirit would enable us to take hold of that which you desire for us to take hold of, our assurance and security in Jesus Christ, of your preserving graces in our life, that you complete what you began, and that we would persevere through struggles, abiding in Jesus Christ and filled with your Spirit and acknowledging and crying out to you all the days of our life, but also joyously rejoicing with thanksgiving and gratitude for each day that you give us and each day that you sustain us. And so, Lord, work in our hearts in ways we haven't known before. May we know this grace and be convinced in our hearts of your love. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I made mention in the studies, the assembly that was the Synod of Dordrecht in Netherlands in 1618 and 1619, as the theologians, in response to the remonst of the Arminians, reached this final stage of their debate with them and in response to them theologically about the nature of salvation and the nature of faith. They reached this P, as we have it in our English, of preservation of the saints. And as those gathered together, penned what now is our in our possession, the Canons of Dort, they did so mindful of how pastoral they needed to be. And rightly so, not only needed to be, but should be. That the doctrine of the preservation of the saints touches upon Christians right in the core of who they are. Having received the great truth, and humbling as it is, of our union with Adam in the tea of the tulip, that we are born in Adam guilty and corrupt, and depraved, dead in trespasses and sins, yet actively suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, and then having received the wonder of God's grace revealed to us, especially in places like Ephesians chapter 1, where God chose us before the world was, to be holy and blameless in Jesus Christ, predestined us to adoption in love in Jesus Christ. And as we see that Jesus Christ didn't die for the whole world in the L of Tulip, but it's a particular redemption. There is a correlation to his death and the salvation of souls. And that brings us security and a knowledge that it's not a potential salvation, but it's a definite salvation. It's a definite atonement. It's effectual. And that led, of course, to the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit being critical to the gospel and the truth of the gospel, of irresistible grace. Though time and space is a gap between our living and Christ dying and rise again, the Holy Spirit unites us spiritually with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We are both definitively new creations, yet, as we saw in verse 29, being progressively conformed to the image of Jesus Christ so that he will be the firstborn of many brethren, brothers and sisters, every tribe, nation, and tongue, people group in this world. And that brings us to the P, preservation of the saints, the perseverance of the saints in our part here on earth. It is a pastoral concern because in the here and now we struggle. In the here and now we walk by faith and not by sight. We know all these truths and we're meant to be bringing them all to bear upon our daily walk. This is the God of all grace who meets me at the dawn of each day, watched over me all night long, and encourages me to trust in him with all my heart so that he might direct my path. And so the P in the tulip, and the P in the doctrines of grace is a pastoral concern of our Heavenly Father, the great pastor of our souls, if you will, that we would know him deeply, that we would grab all these truths of the T-U-L-I, and that we might persevere in the P, if that makes sense. And that's what we're dealing with in the Articles 9 through 11. We're dealing with this desire of God that we would have assurance in all things. Now, I'm using that title in part to mean a number of things, but assurance in all walks of life. Not only when we're in the midst of the saints and hearing God's word and lifted up in heavenly places in the glory of morning worship and evening worship, but when we're all alone on a Tuesday morning and we're fearful that we're alone, or on a Thursday afternoon when a crisis is going on and we don't know who to call and where to go. Assurance in all things means the God who promises to be with us in all things. And that's what we need most of all, brothers and sisters. To persevere, we need to know God. We need his word to continue to sanctify us away from the things of this world so that we can walk by faith with a faith that is convinced of his love for us. And that's what we'll see tonight as we look at these articles. We'll look at it, three articles under three headings. First of all, a blessed assurance. A blessed assurance. And then secondly, a firm foundation. And then third and last, we'll see a worthwhile pilgrimage. A blessed assurance, a firm foundation, and a worthwhile pilgrimage. I'm just following these articles as we see them. So if you want to turn to the back of your hymnal or listen along, at the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, page 913, under the fifth heading, we read this in Article 9, the assurance of this preservation. Concerning this preservation of those chosen to salvation, and notice, concerning the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith by which they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Now, this is countering, again, not only the Arminians, but also the teaching of Rome that called upon anyone who had the boldness, the sin of presumption, in the case of the Council of Trent, to believe that in this life we can have peace with God and assurance of our salvation. Rather, the gatherers there in the city of Dort said the Word of God teaches us that God would have us to know these truths. We can only think of the Gospels and Jesus' interaction with so many where he says to them, I give to you eternal life. And one such incident, so wonderfully portrayed in John's Gospel, there in chapter 11, upon the death of Martha and Mary's brother Lazarus, that Martha meets Jesus and says this to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Wonderful, Martha, isn't she? Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She's really theologically trained. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe me? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That's just a snapshot of the Gospels. It's certainly, I would say, probably the minority report in a lot of different ones Jesus actually interacted with. Martha, if we think of Martha and Mary, you remember the pots and pans incident back in the house where Martha and Mary were hosting Jesus. And it was Martha actually in the kitchen preparing all things. And Mary's there at Jesus' feet learning of the Master. Martha learned also. Jesus said to her, the one thing, you know, you're doing good things, preparing and showing hospitality, but Mary has chosen the better of the two. Martha apparently learned that lesson. And why is that significant? Because notice that what Article 9 is speaking about is that in accordance to the measure of our faith, our assurance grows and strengthened. She's interacting with the man who is the resurrection and the life. She's reflecting and repeating back to him great truths she learned from him and learned from the Old Testament growing up. He's the promised one. There's resurrection life. She knew what Job said in the midst of all his suffering, that I know my Redeemer lives and I will see him one day. She probably meditated on Psalm 16 about the promise that the Holy One of God would not undergo decay, but would have everlasting life. These are truths that bring about a blessed assurance in our hearts as we meditate upon them. The Apostle Paul, another example in his last letter, perhaps, of writing all to Timothy in chapter 1, Paul said this to Timothy, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I am convinced, the Apostle Paul says, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. That's Paul's words to young Timothy, but it's Paul's words by the Spirit to all of us. Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through that gospel. It is the power of God at work in our lives. It's a holy calling, and it's according to his own purpose. We're not talking about a God who we're not sure what he'll do today or tomorrow, but a God whose character is trustworthy, of integrity far beyond any earthly comparison. And we can trust him. It brings about a blessed assurance. It meets us where we are and strengthens our faith in him. And so the message of the Word of God is convinced, a language of convinced, as we read in verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we're called to this. Paul references in Romans 12 this idea that the synod has taken about the measure of our faith. He says in verse 3 of Romans 12, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." And here's the expression that the synod takes: "As God has allotted to each a measure of faith." Now what that means is that we are all on a different trajectory. And heaven forbid, as we are apt to do, and I know I'm guilty of this, to say, why isn't this certain person further along in their sanctification to trust in the Lord? What that Paul is saying about this in verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 3, is each one of us have a measure of faith. We are called to cultivate that faith through prayer and meditation and through scripture reading and meditation and prayer, so that we are convinced. But what it teaches us, as many other portions of God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, is that we are all on a trajectory of sanctification. And we are encouraged to learn of these things so that we would have assurance. 1 John 5:13, well known to all of us, especially those coming out of the Catholicism and the anathemas of Catholicism, John could not be more clear of God's desire for you and me. It is a blessed assurance. "These things I have written," verse 13, "to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." That's God's desire for us, brothers and sisters, this evening, to have that blessed assurance and to have it cultivated and maturing in our lives. Notice it's, the article speaks about maturing. The author of Hebrews spoke about this in one way, negative, but also an encouragement. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 13, in reference to the teaching of Melchizedek, the person of Melchizedek, the writer says this: "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice," notice that training of discipleship, that's what the word means, "have their senses trained to discern good and evil." And so we need that word to bring about that discernment. Well, that's what Article 9 teaches, a blessed assurance. But it's based upon, in Article 10, a firm foundation. And that's what we see secondly. Not only a blessed assurance, God's desire for you and me to know that security in increasing degree, but it's built upon the words and the means of grace that God provides in his gospel. And so notice in Article 10, we see the grounds of our assurance, a firm foundation. "Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation." That is, we don't need to go on a retreat or up on a mountain to meet a guru or to go to some special conference with some charismatic speaker to get our assurance more solidified. No, "accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from three things. From faith in the promises of God, which he has very plentifully revealed in his word for our comfort. And from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs. And finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of a clear conscience and of good works. And so look at these as the paragraph ends. He says, if God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded, firm foundation, comfort that the victory will be theirs, and this reliable guarantee of eternal glory, they would be of all people most miserable. Let's just think about that in a general way. Without the means of grace and our accessing those means of grace, we would be miserable. We would be lost. The light would dim and we would be back in darkness and gloom. Our own speculation, our own emotions being the barometer for what's right and wrong, rather than truth, as we saw the writer of Hebrews saying there in chapter 5. And so what is afforded to us is two paths. The path of the light of the gospel, the work of the Spirit, and our own working out our salvation with fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12-13, or setting aside revelation, which leads only to misery. Now, the context of this is not only the teaching of Jacob Arminius, but I mentioned the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent in Session 6 and Canon 16 said this, if anyone saith that he will for certain, now this is relating to this idea of having a private revelation. This is what Rome said concerning security. If anyone says that he will for certain, of absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance unto the end, unless he have learned this by special revelation, here it is, let him be anathema. You follow what Rome's teaching there? Unless some divine gift from God comes down to us by special revelation, if we claim to have absolute and infallible certainty, we are accursed, according to the Council of Trent. And yet, we see what Scripture teaches here. This is not a private revelation. So wonderfully, in the text we read this evening in Romans chapter 8, we see Paul discounting this. And of course, they're alluding to Paul, that he had this private revelation, as he says in part. You know, he did not receive the gospel like the other apostles did, or by word of other teachers, but by special revelation on the road to Damascus. And continually, Lord Jesus Christ revealed himself to Paul, encouraging him. But was it of a private revelation? Was it only Paul that could have this absolute and infallible certainty? Well, Paul teaches us otherwise. Notice the plural pronouns in the text that we read. Verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, he who died, yet rather was raised and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And Paul, all the way to the end of that text in that chapter, in chapter 8, continues to say us and we and us. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved not just Paul, but us. That's what this teaching's bringing to bear upon our lives. It's not some special revelation and only unique saints who are giving that designation by the Vatican throughout the past 500 plus years, actually 1,000 years or so. But it's for all God's people. He desires that we would all know this, that we would know that we have eternal life. Jesus said as much to those he came upon in his life and life and ministry. I give to you eternal life. And it's based upon the character of God. As Article 10 says, it's based on God's promises. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, but God is faithful. Our word to you is not yet and no, it is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us and by Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but was yes in him. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with a firm foundation with you in Christ Jesus and anointing us is God himself, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. I mentioned on another occasion, I think the man's name was Belmar, I might be mispronouncing this, this great apologist for the Roman Catholic Church during the Council of Trent. And he said, of all the doctrines the Protestants are really putting forth, it's dangerous, is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And rightly so, given what Paul says here. As he also says, as we know at the end, in verses 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1, who also sealed us and gave us, plural, plural, the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That sounds like security. That sounds like preservation. That sounds like a completed salvation. The application of Christ's wondrous words from the cross, it is finished. And that's exactly, Belmar, whatever his name was, he's exactly right. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit has to be denied in all his personhood and his work in the economy of the Trinity for Rome to hold to what they teach, or Jacob of Marminius and his followers. But no, the promises of God are he gives us life. They're true and amen in Jesus Christ. Well, that was the first thing that Article 10 says, God's promises. Secondly, it is the witness of the Holy Spirit, the verses preceding our text. In verse 18, but God is faithful, chapter 8 of Romans, and our word to you is not, oh no, that is 2 Corinthians chapter, just read it because I have it here, sorry about that. In verse 16 and 17, well, they reference it there in the article. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Think about the truths of God's gospel. You're declared a child of God, yet Rome would say, no, that's a sin of presumption. You can't actually call yourself a children of God. You can't actually have that assurance. And yet that's exactly what the Spirit testifies internally with us. It's what moved you to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. It's why you keep coming back to him and seeking him and worship him and repenting and trusting again and again in your Savior. It's because the Holy Spirit indwells within you. He is the promised one sent forth by the Son and the Father. And he indwells within us to give us that security. And again, not some kind of hallmark theology, but suffering unto glory. Suffering through the trials and tribulations of this life. And all the while producing within us as we abide in Jesus Christ the works that God prepared beforehand, again, Ephesians 2:10, that we should walk in them. And so John says this, says it much in 1 John chapter 3. He says, don't be surprised, brethren, of the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He goes on to say, if we do not love, he who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a manslayer, murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so what Paul and John and Paul and Titus 2:11 through 14, and John here in 1 John 3, and what the Synod of Dort saying in Article 10 is good works and a clear conscience grants us further assurance. It strengthens us, not that we're boasting, but we see that we've been truly united in Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. The wonders of Ephesians 2:10 need to lay hold of our lives so that now we love others. We're not selfishly building our own kingdom and tearing other people down, but we're giving, as John says here, of our goods to others. Well, Article 9, a blessed assurance. Article 10, a firm foundation. Article 11, a worthwhile pilgrimage. This is what we see last of all. Meanwhile, Scripture testifies that believers have to contend in this life with various doubts of the flesh, and that under severe temptation, they do not always experience this full assurance of faith and certainty of perseverance. But God, the Father of all comfort, does not let them be tempted beyond what they can bear, but with the temptation also provides the way out, and by the Holy Spirit revives them. It revives in them the assurance of their perseverance. Now, the article itself is quoting again from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, as you see there. This is God's faithfulness. They also take again from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 3 and following, the God of all comfort meeting us through affliction and suffering. And they apply it to the life of the Christian in all things. The point being that there is a worthwhile persevering through the doubts and the trials and afflictions, all the while knowing God's at work in your life and mine. He brings us comfort. He provides a way out. Lest in our flesh we just say, well, I'm just a prone to this kind of sinful action. The Word of God calls us away from that. It calls us to the truth. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as common to man. And God is faithful, who will now allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, to persevere through it. This is the same encouragement that the author of Hebrews gives to us in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of his letter. Christ walked this earth and was tempted in all ways, not with the internal sin temptations that we have in Adam, but externally. And he persevered beyond it. And we're meant to see that in view of his being able to do that, he sympathizes with us that we can persevere beyond it too. Because he is sanctifying us. And we are filled with that Spirit. He brings us comfort. And so this makes the pilgrimage worthwhile. As we read in Psalm 42, and as we close, that's the great truth. We wrestle in this life. Scripture is clear and without any, as I said, any hallmark theology about it. We are to suffer unto glory, and yet God is faithful to take us through the valley of the shadow of death all the way my Savior leads me and leads you too. And so this is a blessed assurance. This is a firm foundation. This is a worthwhile pilgrimage. Our God is faithful to us. He desires that we would have assurance in all things, accessing his promises day by day, being people devoted to prayer. As David, or as the sons of Korah were here in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, he'll take us there. Trust in your shepherd. Follow him. Fix your eyes of faith upon him, who is the author and perfecter. Seek the filling of the Spirit. Deny the flesh. Walk by faith. Glorify God. Thank him for his promises. Meditate upon his word and pray it back to him day after day. After day, until faith gives way to sight and we appear before our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gospel that not only brought the birth from above, the new birth by your word, but that word continues to sanctify us. We're saved by the gospel and sanctified by the gospel. We are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. And none of that's a contradiction from Heaven, we see in Paul's a golden chain of salvation there in Romans 8, 29 and 30. We are glorified from heaven's perspective. Yet here on earth, we are called to press on, and we pray that we do so humbly and dependent upon your word and your spirit. And the provision of escape that you give us through not only your spirit, but the encouragement of the saints here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Lord, grant us wisdom to reach out to others when we doubt and we have dark nights of the soul. And encourage us to reach out to those we see who are straying from the path, lest anyone be left behind. And encourage us to be pressing forward on that worthwhile pilgrimage, upward and onward, until the day of Christ's return. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.